I mean, an apple a day keeps a doctor away, so might as well. No, hey, good morning. If we haven't met yet, my name is Lee, and I'm our teaching pastor here, and just thrilled to have you with us as we are going on in our series through the Gospel of John that we've called FaceTime, where we are looking at these face-to-face encounters that Jesus got FaceTime, if you would, with people. And each week, one of the things we're talking about through this series is how Jesus wants a personal relationship with you. It's one of the reasons why he had these face-to-face encounters with people, because when you're with somebody personally, face-to-face, there's a relationship that can come from that. There's a relationship that can develop and grow from that. We want to see how Jesus, what he does, how he acts, what he says, everything points to this reality that he is working to have a relationship with you and with me, and obviously with those that we'll see from the Bible here this morning. And so if you are new with us, though, I would love to just welcome you. We're so glad that you've come to spend some time with us here this morning. I would love to direct you to something that may be beneficial for you this morning. It's a webpage called lpguest.com. You can head there, and on there are a couple helpful resources that we put together. If you want to as well, on the seat back in front of you, you can pull out your camera app, and you can open that and scan that QR code, and it'll take you to lpguest.com. And there are two things there that I would love to make you aware of. One is a connection card. If you would take just a few moments while you're here to fill that out, what that'll do is help us learn how you heard about LifePoint. But one of the most coolest things that's a part of that form is at the very bottom, there are six different ministries that we partner with, that we've connected with, that if you choose one of those ministries that maybe is close to your heart or you care about, like DNA Resources is right here in Plain City. Out of Darkness goes against and fighting against human trafficking, as long as many others that are there. And so if there's one of those that maybe you have a particular affinity towards, if you choose that, we'll make an extra $5 donation to that ministry on your behalf just by filling that out. So thank you for doing that and the impact that you'll have in people for doing that as well. Also, you'll find a link there to message notes. So if you like following along with where I'm going this morning, you can do that. There'll be passages from the Bible that I'll be teaching from, as well as some ways that you can take some notes and you can email those to yourself. So we'd love to make you aware of those. Before I jump in, before we get to John chapter 18, I would love to pray as we dig in to God's word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for today. Thank you for the chance we have to come and to sing, to worship, to learn. But God, most of all, to encounter you. And so I just pray that you would speak to us, each of us, God, as we hear from your word, that you would help us walk out of here changed and different, God, because we had an encounter with you today. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that's been happening, if you haven't been aware of, is the Olympics, okay? It's a big deal, happens every 4 years, or in this case, 3 years since the last Olympics, but we love the Olympics at our house. We've got the Olympics on, we're watching the Olympics, watching swimming and track and field. It's been great to see that, but there's also these random events that they have, like handball, water polo, there's equestrian, things that like I never care about and never watch, except for when the Olympics is on. Then I'm like, yes, let's go, Team USA, right? Like, you get excited. I'm sure you have events that you love watching and you love seeing. We even talked about our staff meeting this past week. Like, if you could compete in the Olympics, like, what would you choose to do? So it was fun kind of hearing some of the answers to that. And so it's a great time. We all get around that. But one of the things that I love about the Olympics is whenever you hear athletes talk about being a part of the Olympics, some of the things that they will talk about is not just they're excited to compete, like they've been training for years and dedicating to their craft, whatever that may be, but one of the things they talk about they're so excited to do is to represent their country. Like so many of them, that's what they share. Like that's what they are excited about doing is putting on the colors of their country and representing their country, representing for us, the United States of America. It's great. And every athlete represents more than just themselves, right? Like their presence there is obviously in a sport that they're competing in, but they represent an entire nation of people. And the text that we're going to look at today from the Bible in John 18, we're going to see two people that also represent more than just themselves. They represent kingdoms that have values, kingdoms that have ways about which that they live. And we're gonna see a person called Pontius Pilate, and we're gonna see Jesus. And we're gonna see how they aren't just there representing themselves, but they're representing something greater than themselves. And that's one of the things that we're gonna look at. What we're gonna see from Jesus as he's representing his kingdom is ultimately how he's a king. Jesus is not just a person, but he comes as a king. And what kind of king is he? Well, we're going to see how Jesus is a different king, how he is a substitute king. And then we're also going to see how Jesus is a true king. And so one of the things that we see about how Jesus lives his life and what he is about, we're going to see what kind of king Jesus really is. So if you've got your Bible and you could open up to John chapter 18, we're going to look at verses 33 through 40 today. So it's a little bit towards the bottom of that chapter. But just to kind of get you caught up to where we're at, we're nearing the end of the Gospel of John. Jesus has had a lot of personal encounters with people. And John, who wrote this Gospel account, was one of Jesus's closest followers. He was part of maybe that inner three. He got to see and experience things that some of the other disciples didn't get to experience. And he tells us why he wrote this book, why he wrote the things that he wrote. John's gospel was likely the latest one written out of the other three gospels. It's different than the other three gospels that we have that are about Jesus's life and ministry. And so he writes it from a different perspective. He really writes it so that people, by writing these things down, would believe in Jesus, that he is in fact the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is the one that God had been promising to come to rescue and redeem God's people from their sin. And he says that by believing in Jesus, he wants us to have life in Jesus' name, in him. He wants you and I to have a life full of life, not full of death, not full of destruction, not full of brokenness. And up until this point, right before this, in the beginning of chapter 18, we see Jesus is going to be handed over. What's really interesting about the Gospel of John is a lot of the other gospel accounts capture kind of the passion week, if you would, kind of the last week of Jesus' life in a couple of chapters. But John takes almost 5 or 6 chapters to walk through all the things that happened through that week. So he takes a lot of time in the last week of Jesus' life. And up until this point, Jesus has been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying for what God has in front of him, the cross, the crucifixion. And he's asking his disciples to pray for him. He's had the Last Supper. He's washed the disciples' feet. He's done all of these significant moments with them. And now Judas, one of his disciples, has betrayed him. He's been arrested. And now he's been taken through kind of different kind of trials, if you would. He went to first see the high priest, Caiaphas, and his brother-in-law. And they were, in essence, these religious leaders. And they did not like Jesus' teaching because he claimed to be God. And so they wanted to kill him because of that. They said, "You're a man, you are not God, you are not the Messiah." And so, but they couldn't. This was Passover week for the people of Israel. It's a significant holy day and festival for them. They can't go about executing people during Passion Week. It's just, you know, it's not very kosher. It's not very nice. And so they're trying to find a way that they want to get rid of Jesus. So they're getting a plan so they can try to bring him to the Roman officials, because they can kill anybody anytime, right? So they don't have to worry about Passion Week for that. And so anyway, so now he's gone through the Jewish officials, and they've taken him to Pontius Pilate, who's the governor of the province of Judea. And so he oversees, he's in essence rules on behalf of Caesar. He's over really the Roman control of that. So he makes sure that things go according to plan, that people pay their taxes, and really executes the laws that Rome has for them, and wants to keep things kind of peaceful and quiet in his life there. And so that's what Pontius Pilate's trying to do. Now there's all of this momentum and energy around this so-called Messiah called Jesus. And so let's see kind of what happens here in verse 33 as we jump in together. Verse 33, "Then Pilate went back into his headquarters and called for Jesus to be brought to him. 'Are you the king of the Jews?' he asked him. Jesus replied, 'Is this your own question, or did others tell you about me?' 'Am I a Jew?' Pilate retorted. 'Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done?' And Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world.'" So we see what's going to happen several times in this exchange is a reference that Pilate says to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And even if you fast forward, when Jesus, spoiler alert, he gets crucified, and on the heading there on the cross, they have king of the Jews. They write the crime that he is being crucified for is the king of the Jews. So this is a significant question. And you may say, what's so significant about this? Well, Jesus as the Messiah is the anointed king of God's. That's really what Messiah means, the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, anointing was tied to kingship. Like you would come and you would anoint. You remember Samuel in front of David anoints him with oil, like this idea of being anointed as the leader. And so by Jesus being the Messiah, in essence, he is a king and he's come to lead his people. But he's a different king. He's not the king that the people of Israel were expecting. He's not the king his disciples were expecting, and he's not the king that the Romans were expecting either in this. And so why he's asking him, are you the king of the Jews, is not so much because it matters that he's ruling and coming up from a religious sect, an organization, called the Hebrews, the Jews, but really it's significant because as a king, he is a threat to Caesar and Roman rule. And so he would be a sense if he is asserting himself as king, Judea and where they're at is under Roman occupancy. So it would be like somebody coming up from here and saying, hey, I'm president of the United States. It's like, well, no, you're not. Like that would be treason in some ways that you're going against the established order there. And so what Pilate is wondering is, are you a king? Are you a threat to my kingdom? Are you a threat to the kingdom of Rome? Are you coming to overthrow us? Are you coming to do battle against us? What kind of king are you if you are, in fact, the king of the Jews? So that's really what he's trying to get at with Jesus here. And Jesus is so great. Anytime you read in the Gospels about people asking him questions, it's like he knows exactly what they're asking and he penetrates right to it. So instead of answering Pilate, Jesus does what he often does, is he asks another question. He says, did you ask this on your own? Or did you just ask that because somebody else told you that? And so Jesus is trying to get to, what's your motive here, Pilate? Like, do you really want to know? Am I the king of the Jews? Am I coming as the Messiah? Or are you wondering because this is what these religious leaders had told you that that's what I'm trying to do? And that's where Pilate says, am I a Jew? Like, he's like, I'm not a Jew. I don't care who your rulers are or whatever. I'm the governor. I'm in charge over here, and Caesar's the emperor. And so as long as you guys behave by that, whatever you want to do is fine with me. And then Jesus tells him, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this earth. And so Jesus, in this essence, is trying to get to him to say that I am a king. But I'm not the king that you're expecting. And I'm not the king that my people are expecting. And he says, if my kingdom was of this earth, he says, my servants, like they would fight to protect me. Like they would keep me from being handed here in front of you. I would be not a very good king if I allowed myself to be captured by you. But if you know what led up to his arrest, Peter, when the Roman officials come to gather him and to arrest him, he pulls out his sword and he starts swinging it, chops off a guy's ear. It's like, you missed. But he takes the ear, Jesus, and he puts it back on and heals him. He's like, hey, this is not what we're about. This is a part of the plan. And so what he's telling Pilate here is, I'm a different king of a different place. That I don't operate by kingdom values that you think about here on earth. Like, we look for power, control, prestige, glory. He says, that's not what I'm about. I've got a different mission as a king. He says, my kingdom, while it encompasses this world, it is greater, and its source does not come from this world. You see, Jesus is contrasting these two kingdoms that Pontius Pilate represents as a governor of Rome, but also for us thinking about a kingdom here on earth and a heavenly spiritual kingdom. That there are two ways that those kingdoms operate, and there are two different values that those kingdoms come with this. I loved how one commentator, in talking about this passage and contrasting these two different kingdoms, he said this. He says, one kingdom would do anything to receive power, honor, and glory, and the other gave up his glory. One valued only what he could touch, taste, and feel, while the other lived and taught that we're not to lay up for ourselves treasures here on earth. One ruled by material manipulation, and the other lamented, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. One was arrayed in royal robes, and the other had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. See, there's this contrast between these two kingdoms. One of a earthly kingdom living by earthly standards, pursuing earthly good, and one of a heavenly kingdom of heavenly values, seeking heavenly good. And while Pilate is there in his royal robes and all the power and glory, doing whatever he can to protect that, Jesus is there laying down his life for his people. You see, a kingdom takes the shape of its king, right? Any kingdom, any rule takes the shape that that king values and the way that that king leads. It's why we care about who leads our country, right? It's like we care because there's a huge part of how that shapes us. It's why when you read in the Bible, you see how the people of Israel, how their prosperity or how they went about as a nation was directly tied to who their king was, who was leading them. And so we see how a king shapes the kingdom here. And just to give it maybe an illustration of that, you may have heard of this game called Minecraft. Perhaps you played it. I'm not a Minecraft person. This is a new area for me in learning. But from what I've seen, it's been around for a while. But it's really just like you're playing in a sandbox. You really make up the rules. You really do whatever you want to do. You build villages. You build places. But here's what's interesting about this, right? Is you're in control about what you build in Minecraft, right? It's whatever resources you gather. If you want to build a village, you build a village. You want to build a house, build a house. You want to, like, whatever you want to do in that game, if you've got the resources, you can do it, right? It's pretty cool, pretty neat to do those kinds of things, right? So you, as the king of your kingdom, determine what it looks like and what's in there and how it operates and what you allow, and you're trying to protect your kingdom, right, from other people. And so a king shapes the kingdom. A kingdom is shaped by its king. And so here, again, we see this contrast between Pontius Pilate and his kingdom and Caesar and an earthly kingdom and how they value earthly things. And Jesus, as a heavenly king, comes and values heavenly things. That he's not just about coming and trying to build an army to overthrow Rome, right? To be the king. He's come on a greater mission at this time. He's come to deal with a greater enemy than Rome. It's called sin, and it's called Satan. And he's coming to defeat that enemy, to set us free from those strongholds, and he will one day come back again in his second coming when he is making all things new with a new heaven and a new earth. And so the values of a kingdom reflect the values of the king. So let me ask you, what kingdom are you living for? Are you living and investing and trying to build up your kingdom here on earth? Or are you living and investing your life and building up the kingdom of God, a heavenly kingdom? See, Jesus came to take us out of one kingdom and bring us into another. That we as are born as slaves into an earthly kingdom where all we do is sin. We do what we want to do. We want to be the kings of our own lives, leading our lives, doing how we want to do, rebelling against God's kingdom. And there's no way to get ourselves out of this kingdom. We are captives. We cannot be free from this kingdom. But Paul tells us in Colossians that Jesus has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Jesus is a different king who doesn't just leave us in a kingdom of darkness, living for earthly things, but he takes us out and puts us into his beautiful, marvelous kingdom, so that while we're here on earth, we can live for his kingdom. We're not citizens primarily of this country. We are citizens of a greater country and a greater kingdom, the kingdom of God. You see, we see Jesus is a different kind of king with a different kind of kingdom with a different kind of values. But he's not just a different king. We're also going to see how Jesus is a true king. Look with me in verse 37. Pilate says to Jesus, "So you are a king." See, he picks up on that. Jesus responded, "You say I am a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true." What is truth? Pilate asked. Getting all philosophical on us there. Pilate, huh? What is truth? So really what's going on here is Pilate picks up on Jesus' notion when he says, "Hey, I have a kingdom." So he says, "Oh, so you are a king, in fact." And Jesus says, you say I'm a king. In essence, he's saying, hey, by how you think about a king and what a king does and how a king operates, by humanly earthly standards, yes, you're saying I am a king. You say that. But I came not to be a king. I came to testify to the truth. He says, I came to speak and to share and to show what is true. In a world filled of lies and the world of deceit, I want to come so they may see what is true. And those who love the truth, those who seek the truth, they recognize my voice. They recognize my life because it aligns with what is true. And then Pilate says, what is truth? All right, it's kind of this relativism, right? And we hear this, right, around truth, right? You just put an adjective in front of it, right? It's your truth, it's my truth, it's their truth. What is truth? Truth is relative. It's based upon, it's subjective to you. And I would say that sounds really fun in a philosophical world. But in reality, nobody wants to live in a world where truth is subjective. We want to live in a world where truth is objective, where we can know what is truth. Now, before I get you all off on some college experiment here, going through philosophy, what exactly is truth? Let's define it for a second, okay? Truth, just in its simplest idea, is just reality. It's what is in front of us. It's what reality actually is. So thought experiment here, right? Like if I said I'm on a stage, that's true. It's not just my truth, like it literally is true. This is a stage and I am on top of it. Like it's here, this right here, this is a Bible. Like that's what this is. It's a holy Bible here. And so that is true. So it corresponds with reality. It aligns with reality that's there. You see, we don't wanna live in a world where truth is just relative, where it's based upon whatever you think or I think. Because when we get a call from our doctor and they say, hey, I've got something to tell you, like it's cancer, you wanna know, well, is that just according to you or is that really how it is, right? We wanna know what really is true. When we look at our bank accounts or we get our sign a contract to work for it, like I wanna know, really, is this what I'm getting? Is this true? Am I getting that? Am I tracking that? Is that actually what is true with reality with that? My son and I had a philosophical conversation this morning around truth. My six-year-old, actually my seven-year-old Joshua over there, right? And so he came out way early, like he often does on a Sunday. I'm downstairs looking over my notes and praying, getting ready for the morning. And I'm like, hey, buddy, you need to go back up to your room. You can come out at 7. Like, you can get ready at 7. You can come out at 7:15. Because everybody's got to stay asleep, and we got to, you know, come out a little bit later. And so he's like, fine. You know, so he goes back up into the room or whatever. And so, and then I'm back in my office later on. He comes down there. He's trying to get in there. He's like, daddy, I want to tell you something. Go back out a little bit later. And he says, daddy, you're a liar. All right, that's a good start to the morning. Okay, buddy, tell me, what do you mean I'm a liar? He says, well, you said my bunny was going to go off at 7 o'clock, and it went off at 7:30. Okay, so the bunny is his clock. When the bunny wakes up, it's time to get up. And I said, hey, buddy, that's not what I said, actually. I said you can get up at 7, right? You can get dressed, and you can come out of your room at 7:15. And luckily, I had somebody else there to corroborate what I had said, so it wasn't just my word against his word, right? But he's like, that's what you said, but that's not, like, it's just impossible, right, in those situations. Okay, what is really true? What really happened? Right? We want to know what's true, what the facts are, what we can rely on, what we can trust in, which is why Jesus came, and it's such good news for us. Because in a world that can be so subjective and so based upon what you think, Jesus came to say, I came to testify, to declare what is true, true things as a true king. Because so often people want to get into a position of power and leadership, right? They will say whatever they can to get there, right? They will say what you want to hear so that they can get there. And Jesus says, I'm not here to please this party or that party or this person or this group of people. He says, I'm here to testify to the truth, to tell you what is true. Not only to speak truth, he already said earlier in John 14:6, he said, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except for, Jesus says, I am the embodiment of truth. How he lives, what he does, is true. There is no deceit. And here's what I think this is so important. Jesus will never lie to you. He will never lie to me. Right? In a world that will tell us things that we maybe want to hear, that make us feel good, or things that we maybe want to believe are true, Jesus will never lie to you or to me. It's not in his nature. He does not lie. He does not exaggerate. Like, he speaks the truth for you and to me. He tells us what reality is. And that's so helpful for us to navigate this world and this life, because we can trust his voice over any other voice. So much so, Jesus had this conversation with some Pharisees, some religious leaders. He tells them, he really gets after them because he feels like they are deceiving God's people. He says, "For you are the children of your father, the devil." Now, that's quite an insult. Essentially, he's saying your mom slept with the devil and you are children of the devil. Like it's like he was getting after him. He says, "You love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus is saying we have an enemy who all he does is lie. So he came into this world to speak and to show us truth. Truth, so that we can know what we're hearing, whether it's true or not. This last week, a lot of our staff team went to go visit one of our church planting partners, the chapel in West Lafayette. So we spent a lot of time in the car. And so as we're driving along and going, we're having conversations, various things, and people and characters and movies came up, and Jim Carrey came up. Some people liked him, some people didn't like him. You may be like, "I love Jim Carrey." You may be like, "I can't stand Jim Carrey." Some of you are like, "I don't even know who Jim Carrey is," okay? So he's a comedic actor. And so there was this movie that he did early on called Liar, Liar. Maybe you've heard of it or you've seen it. But in essence, he's a lawyer and he just lies. You're like, "Well, okay, that makes sense." No, I'm just kidding. I'm not knocking on lawyers. I'm not saying you all lie. But in this movie, Liar, Liar, he lies. And his son hates that he always lies. So on his birthday, he wishes, "I wish my dad cannot tell a lie." And then the rest of the movie is about Jim Carrey not telling a lie, but telling the truth. And there's some pretty, some things in there that's just very interesting because he's telling the truth and speaking the truth or whatever. But what I think is so ironic about this is all his son wanted was the truth from his dad. He didn't want him lying to him anymore. And I just can't help but think about with Jesus, we don't ever have to worry about that. Is he telling me the truth? Is he just telling me what I want to hear? Or I don't know that I want to. Jesus always speaks the truth to us. Whether we like it or not, when we read this book, there are things in here that we don't like because it calls us out. It tells us there are things that we can't do because it's not good for us. It tells us there are things that we should do that are good for others and not good for us. And it's hard. But he says it is true and it is good ultimately. And it's ultimately for his glory. So you may be wondering, how do I know what is true and what's a lie? That's why we want you to study this book and to know it. Because in the end, what voice are you listening to? Are you listening to the father of lies or the voice of truth? Right? Because there is an enemy that wants to lie to you and to me about how we can live, what's acceptable, what we can define for our lives. And there is a God who says, this is what objective truth looks like, that we can count on, that we can live our life, that we can stake our lives on. By knowing the voice of our shepherd. Jesus told in a few chapters before this that he is the good shepherd and the sheep know his voice. How do we know the voice of our shepherd? How do we know the voice of truth? By knowing his word. He says his word is truth. God's word is true that we can count on. You see, Jesus is a different king because he's a true king. He tells the truth. He lives the truth. There is no lie. There is no deceit in him. So lastly, we're going to see that Jesus is a substitute king. Look with me, verse 38. Then he went out again to the people, this is Pilate, and told them, he is not guilty of any crime. I mean, there it is. He just says, this man is innocent, okay? He's not a threat to Rome. I don't know why you have him here with me. He's not guilty. But you have a custom of asking me to release one prisoner each year at Passover. Would you like me to release this king of the Jews? But they shouted back, no, not this man. We want Barabbas. Barabbas was a revolutionary. So what we see here, Pilate comes to his conclusion. What's ironic about him saying what is truth? He's got the task to be able to determine what's just, right? He's got to determine the outcome. Either Jesus is king of the Jews or he's not the king of the Jews, right? Like he's got to come to an understanding of that. He's just like, what is truth? Like what, you know, Who is it that I'm just going to please? And whatever's going to come to that conclusion. So in Evan, he eventually comes and just says, this guy's not guilty. Like, he doesn't answer him whether he's king of the Jews, but he just says he's not guilty. He's innocent of what you are accusing him of. And then he says, we have a custom that we release a prisoner to you. Probably like with Passover. And so the time where they take and they prepare a one-year-old lamb without blemish, without spot, that they sacrifice on behalf of the people. So that this goes back to the Exodus account, the last of the plagues, the last of kind of the events leading up to the freedom of God's people, where a lamb was slain and they covered the doorpost around their home so that the death would pass over their homes and would let their firstborn live. But every home that did not be covered by the blood did not live. And so, in essence, what they're saying here is we want to let someone go. Like, Pilate's saying, we've got a custom, we'll just let somebody go, kind of in a way to show good graces here. So he tells them, do you want Barabbas? Barabbas here is a revolutionary. Some texts talk about him being an insurrectionist, if I can say that word. Probably not even saying it right. He's a murderer. In essence, he is guilty of what they're kind of accusing Jesus of. Barabbas here likely was trying to cause a revolt. He was a rebel. He had murdered people. He was trying to overthrow the Roman authorities there, and they'd captured him. He wasn't very good at it, obviously, and he was going to be sentenced to death. And so he's guilty. Like, it's, you know, there's evidence. He's guilty of his crime. Jesus, who is innocent, who hasn't done anything wrong, they said, do you want this guy to go free? And they say, no, we want Barabbas. We want Barabbas to go free. So Jesus substitutes himself for Barabbas. Jesus, the innocent one, takes the place of the guilty one. They trade places. One of the things theologians call this is the great exchange, that God in Jesus substitutes himself on the cross for us, that we're the guilty ones. He's the innocent one. He bears our guilt, our shame. So what the passage Tucker read about, right, that he took our iniquities, our transgressions, our wrongs on him, even though he hadn't done anything wrong. He substitutes himself in our place so that we could go free like Barabbas could go free. It's a beautiful picture of that. If you've ever been in school, right, you have a substitute teacher who comes in, right? Sub comes in and takes the place of your teacher and functions according, hopefully, to the classroom rules, right? But if you played a sport and you have a sub that comes in for you, you trade places. Your competition, you sub, they come in, they take your place, right? That's how substitutions work. This is one of the great promises that we have in Christianity, is that we have a substitute king who takes our place to take the punishment and the penalty that you and I deserve. Jesus, who is innocent, takes the place of Barabbas, who is guilty. Mark 15 also records this. This event of the exchange happens in all four gospel accounts, so it must be important. But Mark says this about Pilate. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. We get a insight into Pilate's motives for why he released Barabbas. He wants to please the crowd. Pilate's standing there and he's like, I've got these Jews over here who are angry and upset with me. And I've got Jesus here who's innocent. Who do I want to please? I'm going to please the crowd. Can I just say, anytime we make decisions to please the crowd, it's not going to end up well for you or me. And I don't just tell that to you because it's a warning. I'm telling it to you because I've lived it. I've lived my life trying to please other people. We see a warning here. Anytime we try to please the crowd, it's not going to end well. And so he trades places. Jesus, the innocent, takes the place of the guilty. But here's what's important about this, is Jesus didn't just die for you. He died instead of you. Like, sometimes you hear, Jesus died for me. He did. He did die for you, but he didn't just die for you. He also died instead of you. He died in your place for your sin. Theologically, this is called substitutionary atonement. Big word. Substitutionary. You got it. It's a substitute. Trade places. Atonement just means covering. It means that his death covers over your sin. So that when God looks at you, he doesn't look at your sin, he looks at Jesus, because you're covered. He can't see you because of Jesus. That's what atonement means. Jesus died instead of you. John Stott, a great theologian and pastor, said this about this instance. He says, for the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God, puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. This is that great exchange. Jesus in my place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 said it this way, for God made Christ, made Jesus, who never sinned or knew no sin, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Jesus, innocent, holy, without sin, became sin, took our sin, became our offering for sin, so that through our faith and trust in him, we could be made right with God. We could be declared innocent and set free. That's what Jesus did for you and for me. So the question I have for you is, will you reject Jesus as your king, as the Jews did? Or will you accept him, receive him as your king? I was reading a book recently called Essential Christianity. It's really good. And there was this illustration that came up in that I thought tied in so well to this topic right here. It was a Supreme Court case that was the United States versus Wilson. So in 1833, George Wilson had pled guilty to several counts of robbery and endangering the life of a mail driver, not like a male human, but like a delivery mail driver. Okay, got that? A mail driver. This was apparently a serious enough combination of crimes that Wilson was sentenced to be executed. Don't mess with your postman, okay? President Andrew Jackson issued Wilson a full pardon. So the president was like, I don't know what was going on there, but hey, I will pardon you. In essence, he's saying you're set free, right? Your crimes aren't committed against you. They're not counted against you. You are free, okay? You are innocent, set free from that. But then Wilson, for reasons we'll probably never know, refused the pardon. He refused this pardon from the president. And so this had to go all the way up to the Supreme Court because they had to rule, right? Do we execute this guy for his crimes, which he has been set free of, or do we force him out and let him go? Like, what do we do? What can we do? So the Supreme Court had to rule on this, and here's what they said. A pardon is an act of grace, which exempts the individual on whom it is bestowed from the punishment the law inflicts for a crime he has committed. A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential, and delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected. And if it be rejected, we have discovered no power in a court to force it on him. Crazy. Crazy to think, why on earth would he reject that pardon? And you see, that's the invitation Jesus gives to us today. Right? That our sin has been paid for on the cross. It is finished. But we have to receive that. He will not force it on you, but he would lovingly want us to receive it by faith, to trust in him. Barabbas, that name, means son of the Father. Interesting, right? That the son of the Father is set free while the son of man, the true son of God, is guilty, declared guilty and punished for our sins. So in Barabbas, the son of the Father is set free so that the true son of God would die on a cross for your sin and my sin. So what will we do with that? Will you receive that? Will you receive that act of pardon by faith, trusting in him? Or will you reject it like the Jews and many others and say, I'm gonna live my life on my own. I'll take whatever's coming. I would beg you to receive this free gift with Jesus. So you bow your heads and close your eyes with me. I'd love for us to pray just that God would maybe move in our hearts to respond today, that God, wherever we are, for those in the room, God, I know that there are some in here, God, who maybe they've grown up in church, they've gone to church, they've heard the stories of Jesus, maybe they've even prayed a prayer, but Lord, when they think about their life and what kingdom they're living for, they are not living for your kingdom. They are not surrendered to Jesus as their Lord, as their King. But maybe today is the day where they are transferred from the domain of darkness and into the domain and kingdom of his beloved son. That maybe today is the day where they receive Jesus as their king. and all that that takes to receive that free gift, to receive that pardon for our sin, is as simple as A, B, C. To admit that I am a sinner, that I am Barabbas. I am guilty. I have rebelled against God. I have sinned. I have disobeyed God. And I deserve the punishment that's due me. But I believe that Jesus substituted himself for me, that he died in my place for me and instead of me. And I confess, Jesus is my King, my Lord, my Savior. That's all it takes, an act of faith to move from the domain of this earth to the domain of our beloved Son. And God, for those of us in the room who have received you as their King, who have put their faith and their trust in you, God, may we keep living for your kingdom, to not get caught up on the values of this earthly kingdom. God, to live as citizens of another kingdom, to live in contrast to the values of our earthly kingdom, to show our true King, to live for his values here in our homes, in our communities, and in our country, and in our world, to take the values of our King to the people of this earth. And we may live as free people because of your Son. We ask and pray all these things, Jesus, in your beautiful name. Amen. Amen. Hey, we want to take a moment and take communion. And so communion is one of the sacraments, ordinances of the church that we do. And essentially what that means is communion tells the story of the gospel. It makes known to us what Jesus has done for us. In a way. And so Jesus did this at the Last Supper. If this is for followers of Christ, for those of you that have put your faith in Jesus, if you are not a follower of Jesus or you haven't put your faith in Jesus, especially children, to wait on this. But if you would like it, just raise your hand. We got volunteers. They'll hand these to you. On the bottom, there's a path for the bread, and then there's the top, which is the juice. I started off talking about the Olympics, and perhaps you've maybe seen in the news that the Lord's Supper has also made its way related to the Olympic news as well. And so, hey, Rick, there's one right down here. The Olympics, what we saw in the opening ceremonies, kind of made a mockery of the Lord's Supper, of communion. And there was a lot of, I think, response to that, which some of it I think is appropriate, and some of it was probably too vitriol with that. So how do we respond to these situations? What do we do when something we cherish and we value as the people of God is put on display for public mockery? What do we do with that? Well, I think the first thing that we do is we pray. We pray. We pray for those who would mock this institution or something that would represent it, that they would come to know the God who shed his blood for them, the God who substituted himself for their sin in their place, that they would trust in him, that they would love him, that God would change their hearts. And I think also what that does is we have a King who knows what it means to be mocked, to be rejected, to be despised, to be made fun of. And we know one day he's coming back again, and every knee and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He died as a lamb. He is coming as a lion. And God will one day have vengeance, but until that day, we pray and we declare what this beautiful thing represents. The body Jesus gave for you and for me and for anyone who would put their faith in him, and the blood that he shed to cover our sin. And so if you wouldn't mind, let's take this together. If you want to open up the bottom, there's the bread. And again, this was Jesus. He said, this is my body. He told his disciples that Last Supper. This is my body given for you. In essence, his body in their place for their sin. And so let's take. And then the top is the wine, or the juice in our case here. And so what this represented, Jesus held up the cup, and he said, this is the cup that I take for you. It is my blood shed for you. Because the Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. That the life of Jesus poured out through his blood as it was pierced on the cross, so that his blood could give life to us. So we take, remembering through our faith and trust in Jesus, his blood forgives our sins and gives us life in his name. Let's take this together. Heavenly Father, I just want to pray, Lord, as we get ready to sing and celebrate what Jesus has done for us. God, I pray that as we celebrate this Last Supper, we celebrate this institution of the Lord's Supper, that God, we would be reminded of the grace and the truth, God, that you come and bring. Grace, that you show us the truth that you bring in this world, and we may live as citizens of your kingdom, remembering that our King laid his life down for his people so that we could be free. And God, we want to declare how much we love you because of the love that the Father has for us. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.